All right, on page 112, if you just got here, and Matthew chapter 5, I'll get to the text in just a moment. Let me begin by setting before you just a few thoughts to kind of put this in perspective. It's no secret that we live in a very selfish society. I trust you would probably affirm that. In fact, this is probably one of the chief characteristics of fallen man, and it's especially prevalent in our modern but decaying society. We have moved from a laid-back society into a fight-back society. And there is an ever-increasing dog-eat-dog kind of mentality. We seem to be driven by greed more than generosity, and by craving more than compassion. And nobody better get in the way of what we want, or else that person or those people will pay the price. Even modern slogans we have become accustomed to reveal this attitude, and I name just a few of them here. I've got my rights. I'm looking out for number one. It's none of your business. And like, I can do my own thing, I can do what I want, it's none of your business. Do unto others before they do unto you. Shoot first, ask questions later. I don't get mad, I get even. So those are some of the kinds of things that we hear. It is this prevailing attitude of human selfishness and its prohibition in God's kingdom that our Lord Jesus is now going to address in the text before us tonight. And so let me read it. It's in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 38, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Amen. Now, the reminder from the law. Okay, this is where we will start tonight. Again, Jesus is using this familiar formula. You have heard that it was said. Right? So that's what he's been doing in each of these sections here. As he's talking about exceptional righteousness, he addresses the current mentality and understanding and attitude in his day. And he says, you've heard that it was said, and then he mentions what it is that he knows that they have heard. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now, in saying that, he's not only taking them back to the original words contained in the law of Moses, but he's also contrasting God's intent in that law with the oral traditions and the various forms of misunderstanding that are prevalent in Jesus' day. Now, those words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, actually is one of the most ancient laws in the history of human civilization. It goes way back before Moses, and I mentioned that here. The original concept seems to have appeared very early in the Code of Hammurabi, who was the ruler over ancient Babylon, and you notice the dates here, 2285 to 2242 BC. Now that's getting, that's almost 3,000 years BC. Over 2,000 years BC. So that's over 4,000 years from where we are at now. And the part of the code relating to the subject at hand read as follows. Okay, and this comes right out of that code. If a man has caused the loss of a gentleman's eye, his eye one shall cause to be lost. If he has shattered a gentleman's limb, he shall shatter his limb. If he has made the tooth of a man fall out, one shall make his tooth fall out. All right, so that's from that ancient code. And so even way back then, there was a structure of justice. In this case, we would call it a principle of retributive justice. And that's almost 1,000 years before the time of Moses. Okay, so that's a common form of justice in the human race. It was practiced in ancient societies. And then it comes down from God to Moses. And you find it in the Law of Moses. The same principle is there repeated several times. And I want to give you three different places where it is found, because I want you to see the wording of the text. We find it, first of all, in Exodus 21, verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Okay, now that would be retributive justice. You're entitled to exact penalty on somebody else in to the same degree that they did it to you. You find the same principle in Leviticus 24. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. And then he spells it out. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Okay, the exact same principle. And then one more in Deuteronomy 19. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, what conclusion do we draw from this? Well, the conclusion to be drawn is that there was no doubt as to the requirement of God regarding retributive justice. All right, you were entitled to justice. Now, this was the principle of exact retribution. That's why you find that same wording all the way through. And it was there primarily to guide the judges of Israel as they gave oversight to the people. So if somebody went to a judge and say, I'm looking for justice, the guy knocked my tooth out. Well, there's a code by which the judge would exact justice. In other words, if he knocked your tooth out, you were entitled to his tooth. If he fractured your ankle, then you're entitled to do that to him. You know, that kind of thing. It's the principle of exact retribution. By this statute, they had a standard by which they could exercise proper justice and administer appropriate justice. In addition, and this is the key, it was intended to be a boundary by which a person could not get away with exacting more than what was fair, especially in the case of personal injury. In other words, if somebody injured you and you wanted justice, you could not do more to them than what they did to you. See, that's the point being made. Okay, you can only exact precisely what was done to you. It has to be in equal proportion. However, it was never intended to be the means of justifying one's personal revenge in the case of bodily injury. Now, oftentimes we would look for, you know, this is my way of getting even. They did this, and it's my responsibility, it's my privilege to go and demand that they repay me accordingly. And, kind of with a revenge motive in the heart. It was not given for that reason. It wasn't given so that you could be spiteful and revengeful. It was given so that justice could be administered, so that nobody would take advantage of another person. All right, so that's the idea. So Jesus opens by saying, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's what was written. That's how the judge of Israel performed. That is what's been passed down. That is the system of justice that you are familiar with, that you know about, and that's what you have heard. But I want you to consider something else, is really what Jesus is saying here. I say to you, and then he's going to put something entirely different in contrast to your right to exact justice. Okay, and so let's look at the teaching of Jesus. First of all, the general teaching in verses 39 to 42. The point of Jesus in these verses hits right at the heart of the selfishness we addressed in the opening section, and the erroneous idea that we have certain rights in life that we are naturally entitled to. Okay? That's how we kind of function. That's the basis of society. And in our day, we're looking to go out and exercise my rights, defend my rights, and stick up for my rights and that kind of thing. But if we are true followers of Christ in the biblical sense of the word, then we have given up our rights to ourselves altogether. It's not all about you and your rights anymore. See, and that's kind of what Jesus is addressing here. You've heard that it was said, you have the right to get justice. But I'm saying to you something entirely different that is actually going to be a challenge to those very words and that idea of justice. Because technically, if you're my follower, you've given up your rights. And so you aren't out about exercising your rights and demanding your rights. You have an entirely different kind of attitude, a whole different disposition if you are a member of my kingdom, and we function in my kingdom by a whole different set of principles. Now, if we pay close attention to the intent of Jesus' teaching in each of the examples that he gives here, we're going to discover that he is setting forth a high standard for the members of his kingdom. In fact, it's been difficult. Remember, we're talking now about he's illustrating what he means by exemplary righteousness. If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. And now he's talking about what that exemplary righteousness looks like. And he's talked about anger and murder, speech and integrity, lust and adultery, things of the heart. Well, now he's going to raise it even higher as he talks about love. In this case, love and justice. Now, he makes 4 points in those verses there. 4 points about our conduct and our loss of rights. First of all, he says, we do not have the right to seek revenge or retaliate when mistreated. Secondly, we do not have the right to cling to personal comforts when challenged. Third, we do not have the right to order or outline our own private lifestyle. And fourth, we do not have the right to cling to our ownership over our possessions. Now, look at the text again in light of that. Notice what he says. Do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, you don't have the right to seek revenge. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. We don't have the right to cling to personal comforts when challenged. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You don't have the right to outline or cling to your own private lifestyle. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You don't have the right to cling to your ownership over your possessions. Now, we're talking about attitudes here, first and foremost. So the beginning point is this, before we work out the particulars. The Christian life is not all about you and your rights. The Christian life is all about self-denial. See, that's the missing note in Christendom today. It's all about me. It's all about my rights. It's all about my perspective. It's all about what makes me feel good. It's all about the things that somehow relate to me because I have my rights. We're not into self-denial, which is a denial of one's rights. It's all about self-denial. It's all about the way of the cross. It's all about sacrificial living for God and for others. How can we be certain that this is God's way for His children? Well, I answer that in this way, because it is precisely the way that Jesus Himself walked while He was in this world. Isn't that the model of Jesus? Self-denial, the way of the cross, self-sacrificial living for God, and then for the good of other people. And as the Master walked, so we are to walk. As He sanctifies us and conforms us more and more into His likeness, we will exhibit those characteristics more and more and more. Therefore, according to His example, this is the pattern of living in His kingdom. You want to know what kingdom living is like? You look to the King, and you see how He lived His life. And then you see how He calls His followers to live their lives. Which is why we continually repeat that Christianity is supernatural. You cannot do it naturally. There is no natural equipment within you by which you can do it. The calling is too high. In other words, our life in God's kingdom is nothing less than a complete stewardship over what is rightfully, or what rightfully belongs to God Himself. Everything that you are belongs to God. You have a mind, but it belongs to God. You have a mouth, but it belongs to God. You have affections, but they belong to God. Just talking about you in terms of your humanity. Since that is true, that is why Paul says in Romans 6 that you present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? Because he owns you. And that's why he says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, or I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable, your rational service. It's the rational thing to do when you've come to recognize that God has bought you and all that you have belongs to Him anyway. Well, then offer it up to Him. He doesn't ask us to do anything that is inconsistent with what He has already worked in us and made us and called us to be. It's just it's a natural thing. Even when He says love one another, why? Well, because that's the thing to do, because that is how we live life in His kingdom. Because you are loved. And because the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Spirit of God. Because that is the fruit that He's working in your life. So is it something bizarre to say, love one another? No, that's kind of natural. I'm not saying it's natural and easy to do. I'm saying that's the natural outworking, though, of the gospel. It's the natural outworking of the grace of God in the soul. It's not something contrary to what we are. So we have to try to work up this thing that I don't have. No, you don't have it, but in Christ you do. And now you work out what Christ has worked in you. And so it's nothing less than a complete stewardship over what rightfully belongs to God. Everything we have, all that we are, really belongs to God. You know, I mentioned things about our humanity, but then you would take that in terms of your possessions and your stuff and, you know, your time. You know, everything, you know, is God's. We're stewards. And we have to use it as a good steward. This is completely the opposite of the lifestyle of the fallen man in general and of arrogant man in Western culture in particular. God never even comes into the equation. God doesn't come into the thinking. If God is in the thinking, then the only thing that is driving the machine, only thing that is consuming the thinking is self. There can't be anything else. Maybe we try to get out of that and try to put others in there somewhere, those that we care about and love. But still, what's really driving it is the idolatry of self, ultimately. It cannot be otherwise. That has to be shattered so that God can take the rightful seat in the heart of a human being or in the soul of mankind. Furthermore, such a lifestyle can only be achieved, as we've said, by the grace and enabling of the one who calls us to walk by such a high standard. And what I want to do is develop each of those four points I just mentioned there. But first of all, let's see if you have any comments or questions related to what we've looked at thus far. Here, then back to...
All these principles, though, is really what they are. They're principles and attitudes that we as Christians are called to cultivate. But it's something that when you think about it and you really consider them, these are very, very difficult to accomplish as Jesus did. I mean, of course, he's the model, you know, but it could really be frustrating, you know, and I guess that's another cause for us to be humbled before God as we recognize how poorly we perform these. But at the same time, we recognize that in the sanctification process, these things will increase as the grace of God,
right,
you know, continues, right, to permeate our lives, and as we give ourselves over to these attitudes.
Right. Exactly.
Okay. Because, you know, it's when you look at his face, man, you're ready to run out of the room. You know?
Amen to that, Marilyn.
There was one phrase here in that last sentence about the lifestyle of fallen man in general and of arrogant man in Western culture in particular. Perhaps that was the beginning. You know, when we're having these conflicts between our Western culture and Christianity vis-a-vis the Muslims, who decry our Western civilization because of
lax morals.
Yes.
For one thing. I mean,
correct. Is there any justification for that being the burgeoning seed? I really don't know. Is there some validity to it, or morality, instead of Christianity having purified us, or because of the fallen nature of man, period. But to couple that with particularly our Western culture almost gives them justification.
They find justification.
They find justification, yes, okay.
The trouble with the Muslim, he would look at Western culture and its lax morality, and he would also see it to be a quote-unquote Christian culture, and therefore Christianity is defunct because he connects the two, doesn't understand the distinction between, you know, the various aspects of Christianity that are not truly Christian, our Christianized culture versus the true kingdom of God. You know, he can't discern and see the distinction there. So in his mind, it's all lumped together, and we're the great Satan because of how we live, and therefore Christianity must be inferior to Islam because it hasn't produced what they would see Islam produces in an Islamic state. You know, so that but they're not connecting the dots properly to come to those conclusions. But whenever the church fails and does not live up to the high standard, the culture around it will get even darker. And that doesn't give justification to denounce Christianity, but people will take advantage of the opportunity and seek to justify their position. You know, so that's why we have to live according to our high calling. We just have to. And even then, I mean, we're not going to always, you know, impact the culture over the long haul, but at least we'll be doing what we ought to do before God. We'll get back to a Q&A as we touch on these different aspects here. Now, the first one we're looking at is in verse 39, no right to revenge. You've heard that was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Okay, that's the principle of retributive justice. A person could get even as long as he doesn't go beyond. That's how it could be interpreted. But Jesus says, do not resist the evil one, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, hey, turn the other one to him also and let him have at it. Now, the Lord imagines here an unprovoked attack upon a believer by an evil person. All right? And generally, brethren, you have to understand this is in the context of Christian living, in the context of, you know, sharing the gospel, ministering to people. You can't take this into areas where, I mean, if somebody breaks into my home and hits me, do I have to let them hit me and really just thoroughly beat me up? You just have to go with what the principle is here. Jesus is saying, you know, as you were, let's put it in the context of ministering to somebody and they don't like your ministry to them. They don't like the gospel. They don't like Jesus. They don't like you because of what you represent. And they got riled up and the guy, you know, took it out on you and let you have it. So the Lord here is imagining an unprovoked attack upon a believer by an evil person, by an unbeliever. That being the picture, how would a human being generally respond? Not only would we desire revenge, we would even want to inflict just a little worse damage than what was inflicted upon us. I mean, the guy slapped you and you're going to, you know, fist and just nail him. You know, we got to do one better is the usual idea. Don't tell me that that's not the natural instinct. A very basic human tendency, which comes from our desire to insist upon our own rights, see, we're back to that, is the natural instinct for retaliation, for revenge. It doesn't even have to be in a physical sense. If somebody, you know, cuts you off, you're going to go and run them off the road. You know, if somebody, you know, steals something from you, your neighbor takes your, you know, your rake, you're going to go over and take his lawnmower. You know, I mean, you're going to, that's how we play the game. We really desire to have our way. We want to get even. We desire to settle the score to our sense of satisfaction. We feel we got him. He got me, but I got him back. Usually, to get that feeling, you got to do a little bit better than what he did to you, or you're not going to have that feeling. Plus, you want to leave a little mark there where he won't think about it. He'll think twice next time. Now, in order to truly understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to know something of the culture of his day. A slap on the cheek. Okay, he says here, someone slapped you on the cheek. Okay, a slap on the cheek was a first century way of insulting someone. It would be similar to the back of the hand, slap on the cheek, familiar in the East, or removing your shoe and throwing it at someone. Okay, that is like that's a real insult. Remember when they did that to President Bush? That you know, he's talking there and taking shoes off and flinging them. That's like the terribly insulting. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is talking about here. Okay, a slap on the cheek was a way of a derogatory insult to somebody. All right. Maybe we would say, you know, spitting on somebody or something. You're just doing something that is showing somebody else, you know, you're upset with them. You're trying to insult them. However, the actual point of Jesus is more in relation to being insulted by another. Okay. So that's really what he's addressing. In other words, when someone insults you, Jesus says, the natural tendency is to do something to retaliate. Jesus says, when someone insults you, don't attempt to get even with him. If they resort to rougher means, still don't attempt to retaliate against them. Let me illustrate this principle with a humorous story. Sir Winston Churchill was the classic satirist and had a quick wit. It was well known that he and Lady Astor were always at odds with one another. On one occasion, she found the British statesman rather obviously inebriated in a hotel elevator. With absolute disgust, she promptly rebuked him, saying, "Sir Winston, you are drunk." The quick-witted response was, "M'lady, you are ugly, but tomorrow I will be sober." I love that. But according to Jesus, that's not the Christian way to respond to an insult. I think it's pretty clever. And I wish I was that quick-witted. But if somebody insults you as a Christian, especially with reference to the things of God, our faith, our ministry, our trying to serve them and help them and share with them, and the insults are going to come, we are not to retaliate. We are not to respond and, you know, get into a one-upmanship. You know, and you insult a little heavier, and then they do it, you know, and then you love your... And that happens. I see Christians, you know, with unbelievers, even with other Christians. Well, you're talking theology. Christians talking politics, and it gets heated, and we start lobbing the insults back and forth. And the point is that we must not yield to the temptation to seek revenge. That's not Christian. We must commit our situation to the Lord, trusting that He'll deal with those who wrongly abuse us. You have to, though, really believe that. This is where I don't know how people can function, really function. I'm not just talking about no theology. I'm talking about really function at the lowest, deepest Christian level without absolute confidence that God is sovereign. Because this will test whether or not you really believe that God is sovereign. That's not just a doctrine that we like to throw around. That means that, you know, God is in charge of the whole universe. It does mean that. But you have to bring it down to where somebody insults me, I am not going to retaliate because I believe that God is sovereign and will take care of this situation that I have just been thrust into. Which means I don't have to stand up for my rights. I don't have to retaliate. I don't have to exact revenge right now. or go home and scheme about how I'm going to do that and let that eat away at me until I get it done. No, I believe God is sovereign and God will take care of it. And so I can commit it to Him. I can let go of it. So Paul says in Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. That covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written. And now he's going to quote the ancient literature. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary. Now he goes to the positive side. This is even harder. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. No, my enemy just spit in my eye. I want to bust his chops. But maybe I'm a Christian. I can't do that. I'm going to leave it up to God. Because vengeance is mine. Okay, I got that one. Paul says, and Jesus is going to say next week, no, that person that just did that to you, make sure he has a good meal tonight. Don't retaliate, because vengeance is mine. What I want you to do is to feed him. If he's thirsty, make sure he's got something to drink. Don't put something in it. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Great principle. Don't be overcome by evil. If you retaliate, the evil that he did to you has just overcome you. And you're retaliating in like, which evil to you, evil back. No, he says, you didn't just say, refrain from doing the evil. No, he says, overcome the evil by actually doing something good. That is not natural. That is not natural. And if you've ever been in that kind of situation, and I'm sure you have on occasion, perhaps sometimes some of us worse than others, I find it even hard to pray for such people, let alone go and, you have to work that through, because the heart is stubborn. The heart does not want to respond that way. Adamic soil isn't conducive to functioning like this. And the emotions have risen up and then the mind is rationalizing and justifying why this case is an exception. And you have to get on your face, you have to seek the Lord, and it may take some time. But God will be faithful. He'll deal with us and he'll get us to a point where, we can begin to act in a responsible Christian manner. Now I go on to say here, although this sounds very good in theory, we must admit it would be much more difficult to put into practice. That's what I'm alluding to here. However, by the grace of God, we must do so, thus proving that we are truly children of our Father who is in heaven. And at the end of the sermon, at the end of this chapter, when he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he's not talking about, being perfect in the ultimate degree that God is. That's impossible. But he's saying, function like this. Be like your Heavenly Father. Be perfect in that sense. Now, this was the Lord's living example to his people. I quote 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. The thing is, he could have justly. You and I, even though justice might be on our side, we're still sinners. We're still part of the problem. But he wasn't. And he didn't say a word. That's the example. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. As I read this stuff, and I'm just dumbfounded. I've been thinking through the last few days since Communion Sunday, and thinking through on the sermon last week in Isaiah, and just thinking about the suffering servant, and just, I mean, I was out mowing my lawn today, and my mower started, you know, not running smoothly, and I'm like, you know, I mean, like, frustrated, and like, I want to kick the thing, and I didn't do that, but I mean, but inside I'm like, you know, I'm upset. This thing, this shouldn't be happening, and I got to get done. And I think about, look how I'm feeling over a lawnmower that isn't functioning right. And I thought of Jesus hanging on Calvary's cross. You got to be kidding. You got to be kidding. And he's there for me. No sin. Perfect peace, not upset, perfect control. And look what's being done to him. And I can't handle the dumb lawnmower. I mean, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continue. Here's the key. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Vengeance is mine. He's committing it to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Brethren, no right to revenge. Got to follow the way of Jesus here. As difficult as that is, I was going to say irrational, that may seem. It's not irrational, but it might seem. It just doesn't seem like this is the right thing to do. Yet we have to do it. Entrusting ourselves to God, he will take care of us. He'll take care of the situation. You know what? Nobody in the history of the world is going to get away with anything. Nobody. When those heavens break open and the Lord of glory appears again and there's the last judgment, everything, every single thing, every issue in the history of humanity will be squared. It'll be settled. You don't have to be God and try to do it right now in your own little puny way. Because you probably won't do it right anyway. Let him do it. Leave it to him. Microphone to Marcy, please.
What you are saying about God's sovereignty and to trust all that to God, I thought of David when Shimei cursed him. And this is what David says. He says, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Now he's king, and he could have done away with Shimei. And he humbled himself and entrusted himself to the sovereignty of God. He says, if he's cursing, it's because God told him to curse David. He says, who then shall say, why have you done so? He says, because my own son is seeking my life. I mean, he's just resting everything there and trusting God to take
yeah.
care.
Yeah, and great, king. Great example. Exactly. Gray, go ahead if you have a microphone, and then Doris.
Quickly, 2 points. The slap in the face as an insult, we even see, goes back virtually to the end of the last century, the beginning of the last century. You had duels and so on and so forth fought with a slap of a glove across the face. So that was deep as it. Well, what I wanted to say was, you know, it occurred to me now, we feel that God accepts us or has mercy on us and so or blesses us when we, out of the goodness of our heart, we're motivated, you know. Our heart is in the right place. But looking at this, where he commands, if we do what he commands, then we get the blessing too. It doesn't, because our heart is so good, you know what I'm saying? You know, because he says, don't do this, do this. So if we do that, even though, like you say, we might grumble, you know, we would want to lash back. But just by being obedient to what he commands, we're wrong.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because that's where you can't just go by feelings. We have to say, God has said, and I'm going to obey him. right now my mind is telling me something else. My feelings are all over the map. And but I know His will. And His will in this situation is to do this. And so I'm going to do it as an act of obedience. Now that really is, it's also an act of love, even though I may not be feeling love at that moment. That's not the issue. The issue is love obeys. And love is expressed in obedience. And eventually feelings will change and more align with, you know, what you have chosen to do. That's where holiness is really, a lot of holiness is habit. It's getting good habits going. Doris and then Jane.
I wonder if this passage in 1 Peter 2, Jesus is giving us an example that if we act according to how He wants us, this will bring healing to the other person. It's other-centered, just as He Himself bore our sins in His body and brought healing to us. When we are to bear the sins of others as far as their hitting us or insulting us. We are bearing their sin by not retaliating, and this will bring healing to the other person instead of us fighting back and giving more fuel to their sin, that it will actually bring healing in the situation. You may not see it right away, but you know, maybe the person will go away and think about the love and this the different kind of spirit that is in a person that will not retaliate and not seek revenge, you know? I mean, I think of this the story of Les Miserables, where, you know, when he stole the candlesticks and the silver from the priest, and the priest didn't want any payback for it. He was gracious to him. And he brought healing to that man's soul where he actually was saved. And this is so other-centered. If deceit isn't found in our mouth and revenge, it actually brings healing to the situation.
Mm-hmm. Well, Paul said it bring, you know, that's, you know, burning coals upon their head. And we always take that to be, a judgment kind of thing. But it does mean that we are releasing that person, as it were, for God to deal with them. And in God's own way, yes, He can let Him do it. He's far more merciful than we are.
Just real quick, though, it's just that the verse that says He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He Himself bore our sins in His body. Mm-hmm. So as He bore our sins, we are to, when it comes against us, we bear it. You know, it just hit me tonight that is such, would bring such a healing to a situation.
Isn't that what forgiveness is all about too? You know, if somebody offends you and they come to you and say, "Will you forgive me?" What you're saying is, and you say, "Yes, I will forgive you." What you're doing is releasing that person, letting them off the hook and saying, "I will absorb the pain and the hurt and the blow. I'll forgive you." In other words, I'm not going to ask you to make it right or when I'm finally healed, I'll forgive. Or no, we're saying, "I'll take it. I'll take the hit and I'll forgive you." Yes. Jane, go ahead.
Yeah, sometimes we don't have that kind of luxury of time to be able to, when somebody comes at us with a lot of anger, we don't just say, "Just a moment, please, I have to kind of think of that scripture." So what happened to us on Saturday was kind of surprising and shocking, and we were on a bus trip, and Bob and I got back on the bus to go home on there were two buses. We got back on a bus to go home as was required. Like, make sure you get back at this time because we don't want to leave you in the Bronx. So we did, and we were sitting there remembering the nice day, and this guy came up and with a tremendous anger said, "You are sitting in our seats. Get out of our seats and get in your own seats." And if you don't have something, Jesus, in your heart, and somehow he happened to be there, so I could say to this guy, I am so sorry, you know, I am so sorry. We didn't know we had assigned seats. We were told to get on the bus. But it was just so quick that he just turned around and went back to his seat, and people in front of us turned around and said, you're going to let him get away with that? You know, so, it's really so important to study the Word and have what we're learning implanted in us, because we can't quickly all the time go to what Jesus would do, you know? I mean, we can't do that. I mean, I was sitting there surprised that I was as calm as I was, and also surprised that he kind of walked away with his tail between his legs, because I didn't give him any back talk. But
yeah, well, that's what we need. You know, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, so we got to get the word in, and then, you know, in the moment, the Spirit of God will bring it to our remembrance, unless we're already reacting, if we beat him to it.
Yeah, and really, that's the key to the whole thing, I believe, is daily devotions and spending time with God. Because when these moments come, like Jane said, if you have trained yourself in righteousness, well, it's just like anything else, just like the soldier or the cop who's trained in his job. And he knows because of his training, he reacts a certain way. And it's the same thing, you know, if you don't, you need to spend time every day in prayer and reading the Word and, you know, just spending time with God, because it will make a difference in the long run.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that the reason that so many Christians don't react the right way, and me included many times, is because we don't spend enough time, you know, often enough to really saturate ourselves with righteous thoughts and attitudes and, you know, how God would have us to live.
Marcy, quickly, I do have to.
A situation that, you know, we are successful, we might flip, we might hurl back the insult and all of that. And that's, God uses that also to teach us our failure, that when we fail in that moment, that, you know, we can, he convicts us, and we go to him and we ask him for forgiveness, and we learn from that failure. We learn from that, because it's the dynamic of God's Spirit working. It's not all the time we are successful at these things, and, you know, sometimes we are not watchful as we ought to, but in these opportunities as well, we are taught by him in the failures as well.
Thank goodness for mercy. Let's go on to the next one. We're not going to get this done tonight, but let's do one more. We looked at no right to revenge. Now, no right to comforts. Verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, these words are also related to the culture of his time. There was a Jewish law that limited that for which a person could be sued. Generally speaking, any given person would have at least one, if not several, undergarments in his possession. This would be a reference to the typical dress of that day, like a shirt that men wear today. However, they would usually have only one outer garment, which would have been similar to a heavy coat. In fact, this garment was often worn around the body, much like a blanket, and then at night it was used something like a sleeping bag. Since this outer garment was necessary for a person's well-being, he could not be sued for it, and it could not be confiscated from him. Naturally, the owner of the coat sought to cling to that which was his, and that which he felt he truly needed. Now, the reason I'm saying here comforts in this section rather than necessities is that much of what we now describe as being essential to our lives really began as comforts or luxuries, especially here in Western culture. The right you think you have to your own personal comfort and luxury will tend to make them true necessities in your life. And this will ultimately result in a selfish clinging to those things as though they were actually essential for your well-being. Okay, you follow me? Let me give you an example of this natural progression. When I first started seminary, I was almost 30 years old, married, had a couple of kids, and I didn't even have a typewriter. That dates me, doesn't it? I wrote my first rough draft for a paper in longhand and was quickly advised that that would not be acceptable for the actual paper itself. They're not going to accept a paper that was actually written out. So Doris and I went to a local used typewriter shop and we purchased a manual typewriter, you know, big old clunker. For I just could not afford one of those fancy electric ones. I thought that was a simply wonderful to be able to type, though, on this monster manual machine rather than writing everything out in longhand. So I really thought, I mean, I've really arrived. This is cool. I have a manual typewriter, you know, the kind where when you make a mistake, you put in that white paper and hit the thing and, oh, my goodness, I had dust everywhere. A few years later, when I was pastoring, the church was able to purchase a portable electric typewriter. Notice portable electric typewriter. And I was able to discard that old manual one. I really thought I had arrived at that point because that electric typewriter was so nice compared to the old manual one. Moving on to the Bible college ministry, we began to use the fancy IBM machines. And then the ultimate, what we thought was the ultimate in the form of a Xerox memory writer. Oh, awesome. Now I knew that I had arrived and I would never go back to those old-fashioned IBMs. From there, I went to a modern PC with a printer connected to it. I mean, that was like I was in heaven. That was incredible compared to anything I had had before that. Well, now I own a MacBook Pro with a laser jet printer and an inkjet printer connected not with old-fashioned cables but with wireless capacity. You see the progression? Years ago, I would have thought what I have now would be an incredible luxury. I'm convinced now it's an absolute necessity. Right? I'm thoroughly convinced that it is absolutely essential for my pastoral work. The thought of going back to a manual typewriter would be, going back to dinosaurs or something, that would be insane. And yet at one time, that was a luxury compared to me writing out everything by hand. See, it's what we get accustomed to and end up taking for granted ultimately. And I am also sure that there is some seminary student out there somewhere, or perhaps one of the overseas pastors that we support, who is still using some small electric apparatus and would love to have my essential, but really luxury equipment. Now, the point I'm making here, the point of Jesus relates to our rights and our selfishness. We come to the place where we are convinced it is our right to have such and such a thing. It's my right to have this kind of computer now. My right to have these kind of printers now. My right to have them functioning perfectly all of the time. My right to have them operate with high speed capacity because I don't like to wait 3 seconds for something to warm up. See, I have a right to this. So we end up thinking over the process of time. We have a right to have such comfort. But Jesus says that if someone insists on having what you assume is rightfully yours, then give them something over and above what they demand. That's what he's saying here. In other words, if they come to me and demand my old manual typewriter, for which I might be willing to say, no problem, if I still have it, it's yours. I want to be generous. But I should also be willing to give them my computer as well, for which I would definitely be more inclined to cling to with great tenacity. See, that's what Jesus is saying here. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, your undergarment, give them the thing that you really need for your own well-being. Give them your cloak also. Now again, that's pretty incredible. I'm being sued and somebody wants to take from me what I believe is my right to have. It's mine. I worked for it. I took time to research what I needed to have. And I bought this particular thing because this is what I need. I need this to function. I need this for my business. I need this for my well-being, you know, whatever it might be. Now, this person is trying to get what is rightfully mine. I don't want him to have it. It's mine. And Jesus says, not only let that go, but give them something else that you value even more so. Isn't that what he's saying? Now we're going to get all the, yeah, but first of all, get the principle down. This is what should shape the attitude and the heart of a Christian, according to Jesus.
I understand the principle. I think I'm missing the reason why, if somebody sues you for $10,000, I don't see why you ought to say, don't worry about the 10, I'll give you 20. You know, I don't see the rationality around. I mean, you know, I just don't. You know, if that's what he's saying, okay. But, you know, if somebody's suing you for 10 grand, that's what they want.
Hey, we were telling you, you're putting it too much in just a modern legal court
context. See, I think that's the problem because of our culture and how we've been, like, I mean, everything you said here.
The thing is, if somebody were suing me, I have to, the point would be, you know what, I have to let go of, I don't own this, it's not mine anyway, it's God's. Okay, so the idea is I shouldn't have an attitude of trying to possess it, trying to cling to it, trying to hold on to it. I ought to be willing to let go of it and even let go of more. The Les Miserables would be the classic example of that. The guy steals.
Right. Well, I see the mercy in that. But what I'm saying here is
With the principle, it's keep it in the realm of principle, not just in some particular example, because then you'll never get the principle.
Yeah, because that's what I'm trying. I'm trying to relate that to a situation today that we as Christians may face, and how would this apply?
It's apply the same way. Be willing to lose what you have and even give over and above what is being asked. Why do you see it in the Les Miserables, but you don't see it in another? What would be the difference with...
Because in that case, he was protecting the guy. At the same time, he was being merciful to the guy. Whereas, you know, in a court... I can't get this court situation out of my head. If you have an accident with your car, and you get sued for whatever amount of money, and your insurance company pays for it, and then you say, well, I'll tell you what, I have a motorcycle, I'm going to give you that too. That's how it's coming across.
Don't use the word sue then. If anyone would take from you, be willing to give them more than what they're asking, more than what they're taking. Now, I'm not saying they're not a legal place to deal with legal issues. That's a different. That's why I put this in the context earlier of when it's in our ministry, it's in our gospel presentation, it's in our relationship with people where I want to maintain a relationship to them that is so I can keep open the opportunity to minister the gospel to them, rather than trying to get my rights in there. And see, it's that kind of thing.
Yeah, well, all right, so if somebody stole my Bible, I go ahead and give them a John MacArthur or John Piper book along with it. That part I can see.
Okay, well, that's more the, I mean, it's just like if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If somebody comes into my house and they're not supposed to be there, and they're going to go after my wife there, they're going to wish they had never been born. It's a different scenario.
If we keep it in the context of ministry, then it makes...
That's why I say it's in the context of just general Christian living, relating to people, ministering, sharing the gospel, you know, that kind of thing. Now, there may be issues where somebody violates you wrongly and is trying to sue you. I mean, an employer takes advantage of you, doesn't pay you what he ought to, and over time it's discussed and he owes you $40,000. You know, well, you can just keep it. And you might want to say that if in doing that it gave you the opportunity to minister to him in a way that you could never do. On the other hand, there would also be legitimacy to saying, those are wages owed to me, I want you to pay up. You know, so there's different, we got to keep them in the right categories. You can't make what applies here necessarily apply there as well.
I was having a little difficulty with that too, because to me, the way I'm looking at it, is that I'm teaching him to go out and do the same thing or even worse to somebody else.
Well, that's, I guess the priest in Les Miserables could have thought that as well. But it was, there again, there's a time where wisdom would probably lead in that direction. But Jesus says, as a kingdom member, you need to get this into your thinking as well. So you don't just always act naturally. You don't just always act in a manner to protect your rights. You've got to think bigger categories. The priest in Les Miserables, he's thinking a bigger category. They come back with, what's his name? Yeah, the authorities come back with him. Accuse him of theft. And he covers for the guy. Oh, no, no. I gave him those. In fact, you forgot to take these other ones too. Puts him in the bag and, you know, and then the authorities leave. And what he's conscious of, if you remember the line, I have purchased your soul for God. In other words, this was a gracious act that will transform you. You will never be the same again.
But that would be my thinking to say, I'm doing this, hopefully you'll get it, you won't do it again. But that person can just turn around and say, okay, I got away with it here, let me go try it somewhere else.
I understand that. That's natural thinking. The priest, though, didn't think that way. He took the other course of action and look at the fruit that it bore. There again, we're back to entrusting our way to God. I don't take vengeance on a person. I don't retaliate. I trust that to God. Here I actually, as he will end up saying, I do something here that will show love to my enemy. That's what this would really be, would it not? Your enemy is taking from you. You're going to give him even more. He slaps you down. You make sure he has a good meal. See, in one sense, that makes no sense to us. That's not right. They're going to take advantage of people then. We just have to take the words of Jesus here, or we have to throw them out, one or the other. I mean, we can't. Go ahead.
Okay, I'm not going to throw it out, so I'll put it to rest.
Marcy, and then over here.
What you are saying is that Jesus is saying that we are to function as children of God, as kingdom members. This is the way how we function. But that comes also with a renewing of the mind, because we are very natural. I mean, you know, we naturally tend to retaliate. But as we grow and we are being renewed in our mind by the Spirit of God, you know, growing in grace and things like this, then we are able, by the power of God that is working in us, to overcome these things. I think of what Paul says. He gives us an example in Corinthians 6 about lawsuit. And this is in the realm of believers and believers. But this is also an example of how we deal with things, where he says, you know, if a brother take a brother to court, in lawsuit, he says, you're already defeated. If you're going to go that route, he says, you are already defeated. Why not be the fraud? And then he bring you in the picture, the individual who is doing that. He says, aren't you also, you know, defraud others as well? You know, why not suffer the wrong? In the sense that he's calling upon you to think about what you have done to others as well, right, so that it will be easier for you to let it go. So it's a renewing of our mind by the Spirit of God. As we grow in the grace of God, we are able to act in obedience to God.
Good. Benny. When I think about this, and like you were saying before, this is impossible for us to do naturally. And when you look at it in context of our ministry and sharing the gospel with people and going out and loving them to bring them the gospel, trying to formulate my mind around it, the only way I can do this is if I remember, the only way I can not retaliate against somebody or give them more than they asked for is when I remember my entire life for 39 years. Every time I broke one of God's laws, he didn't just crush me like he should have, well, he could have done. Every time I blasphemed his name and shook my fist at him and said he didn't exist, he didn't just crush me and send me to hell like I deserved. He showed me mercy, and he ultimately showed me mercy in the fact that he forgave me, even though I deserved the total opposite. And if I continue to remember the mercy he showed me and the grace that he showed me, I won't be able to do anything else than what he's saying here, because it's easier said than done, but the only way I can do something like this is to continually preach the gospel to myself and share with myself continually and remind myself of what that I got exactly what I didn't deserve, that he didn't give me what I deserved, and that's the only way. I have to continually remind myself of that.
Okay, that's back to letting go of our right to ourselves. That's why we call it amazing grace.
Ultimately, we have to remember that our soul hangs in the balance. Everything Jesus says in the Bible for the Christian is for the Christian's benefit. If he tells you that somebody does something to you, somebody evil does something to you, just forgive him or walk away. It's not because you can't beat the tar out of the guy. But what might happen to you? How are you going to end up in it? And you're not responsible when somebody is blessed, whether through the word of Christ that you bring for him, then you're not responsible for what that person actually does. If God moves in him to carry him further and save him, that's God's business. Like I always say, when I'm in a line in traffic, these guys come, they might fabricate the whole story of why they need money, and they ask you for money. I give it to them. Why? Because I'm supposed to. I mean, I don't worry a minute if the guy goes and buys drugs with it or whatever. That's not my concern. I've done what I'm commanded to do. You know what I'm saying? Which is, when I was hungry, you fed me. If I was, you clothed me. So that's how we have to look at that, as far as what Marcia was saying. You give the guy the blessing. If you can give the guy the blessing one way or the other, do what you're supposed to. Where he carries it from there is a matter that God will deal with him. Ultimately, he'll perish or God will save him.
Microphone over here, please.
There's a little phrase that I heard years ago that we are possessors of nothing, but stewards of everything. And that's not just material things, but even our own life. We don't even possess our own life. And we should be a steward even of our own life. And I know that little phrase and things that Jesus had taught in the New Testament were, we are not to be afraid of those that kill the body, but we are to fear him who can put kill both the body and the soul in hell. And the fear of God, I think, is the most important thing, that we do what he says no matter what, even if it's difficult for us. And, you know, there's situations that we've been in that, you know, we had to put everything in God's hands because we've lost everything a couple of times. And you know, we even had grounds to sue people in the past, and we chose not to. We chose to leave it in the Lord's hands. And, you know, things of that are very, very difficult to do, even in our own humanity. But, you know, when you think about the rewards, or not the rewards, but the ultimate finish of everything, you know, then you're able to do it. You're able to see ahead to the, time where you will be with God and stand before him. And if you do the right thing, you know, that's pleasing to the Lord.
Christianity is not a religion. It's not a philosophy. It's not even a theology. There is a theology. There's a psychology. There's a psychology in the Bible. But that's not all that Christianity is. Christianity is a transformed life by the power of the God who redeemed us. That's how it begins, and that's how it goes on. And it has to translate into changed attitude in the depth of the soul, and then changed worked out from changed attitude. That's why the renewing of the mind by the Word is so critical, because my attitude can't change. And that's what repentance as a way of life for the Christian is so essential. People say you don't have to repent to become a Christian. Are you kidding? You have to repent every day as a Christian, let alone to become one, because your attitude is not all that it ought to be. And I have to change my attitude by what God says. And as I change my attitude, I start to change my behavior. And so I have to repent of what was and bring about what, you know, the new. That's the name of the game. A lot of Christians try to make this whole thing philosophical or experience or feelings, or in the Reformed world, cerebral. Christianity is life, the dynamic of life, the life of God in the soul of man. Probably the best way to understand Christianity, the life of God in the soul of man. And the man in whose soul God resides will never be what he once was. That's impossible. Well, that's the first time we didn't actually finish one of our sessions. You have a week to think about the first part of what we looked at tonight, and then we'll finish it up next time. I told you it's going to get more difficult. The last part on loving your enemies doesn't get any easier. This is the exceptional righteousness that he's talking about. You know, it's not... this is serious stuff. And Jesus was very serious about what he set before that multitude on that day, especially set before his disciples. Well, if somebody would close us in prayer. Doris, you want to pray for us? Okay, let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this study. Thank you for speaking to our hearts, Lord, and how much we fall short of what you expect of us, Lord, and how we should live as Christians. I pray that you would bring these truths home to our hearts, Lord, and that we would go away with these things on our hearts, and that we would purpose to live the Christian life because we love you and because we want to make a difference in the lives of other people. We want other people to see the love of Jesus in our lives. and to let your light shine before others, Lord, that they might see God and desire what we have and desire to be saved as well, Lord. Give us opportunities as we go about our daily business to be able to share the good news with other people. We thank you that you have us in the Word. We thank you that you have given us the Word, that we might see what the truth is, Lord. In this day and age where truth has no meaning anymore, we are so grateful that we have an anchor to hold on to, Lord. And thank you again for this study, and be with everyone as they go home tonight, Lord, and keep us all safe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. God bless you.